of weeks since we've been away from Genesis, and so it's probably a good idea to at least give us a little bit of a kind of a background to where we are, so we have some kind of context for what's taking place here in this chapter. As you know, ever since chapter 12, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going that far back, but ever since chapter 12, Abraham has really been at the center of the story. God graciously chose him from among all people and promised him really what it boils down to, two essential promises, promise of an heir and promise of an inheritance. And for the next five chapters, it's really been kind of a constant pilgrimage as Abraham has walked with God and throughout this time of walking with him, dealt with all of the typical struggles and battles and so forth that each of us deal with, and coming to a place where we can actually believe and rest in the promise of God. And so we saw up in chapter 13, the promise reiterated to Abraham after him and Lot had this falling out, and the Lord takes him up and shows him all really as far as the eye can see and promises it to him. Then in chapter 14, we have the foreshadowing that Abraham will indeed inherit all the riches of the land. And that is foreshadowed, of course, in this conquest over the kings of the east. In chapter 15, then God comes and actually in this elaborate, bloody ceremony, swears an oath to his own harm, promising to bring about fulfillment of these promises to his own harm. And then in chapter 16, we see Abraham as he's continuing to struggle to believe these promises. We see him really succumb to his wife's desires and to seek to have a child through her maidservant Hagar. Chapter 17, 13 years later, the Lord appears to him, says, "That's not really what I had in mind, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son." And in order to confirm the promise again, to really bring assurance to him, God gives to him this sign of the covenant, a sign confirming that God will indeed do all that he promised to do. And that sign was, of course, circumcision. And that brings us to chapter 18. And as we'll see in chapter 18, we're still working on these promises, and particularly the promise of an heir. And yet in the midst of it, we see something that is wonderful in a way that it is unique to what we've seen so far in God's relationship with Abraham. And that is just the nature, the intimacy that is involved in this relationship with Abraham. And that's really what we find here in this entire chapter, this beautiful picture of what has now become over many years a wonderful and very intimate relationship that Abraham enjoys with God. And so to see this, I'd like this morning to read for us verses 1 through 15. I really wanted to get through this whole chapter, but that just wasn't going to happen. So we'll get through verse 15 this morning. And so let us again give honor to the reading of God's word. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is your wife Sarah?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord, and nothing like arguing with God, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the grace and kindness you have shown to us, the long-suffering and patience which you display even in our own weakness. And as we, as your people, seek to walk with you in this life of faith, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and your commitment to us. This morning, Father, I pray that as we look into this account here, I pray that the things that are here would really serve to refresh and bless and encourage your people. I pray, Father, that you would please drive these truths that are here deep into each of our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would please give me grace and give me strength as I stand to proclaim your word. I pray I would do so in a way that honors you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this passage, as I said, we have this very wonderful picture of this relationship that God has with Abraham. A relationship that elsewhere in Scripture is defined as a friendship. On numerous other occasions in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8, James 2:23, Abraham is actually called the friend of God. And most agree that that whole concept of Abraham and this friendship relationship that he has with God actually can be traced back to this passage here, and really this entire chapter in verse 18, from chapter 18. Abraham and God are friends. And that's really what we see here throughout this chapter. And that's something that stands in very sharp contrast to what we find in the next chapter, in chapter 19. You see, technically, if we wanted to really deal with this in perhaps the most comprehensive way, what we would do is we would want to see chapter 18 and chapter 19 really as one unit. Chapter 18 as part one of it and chapter 19 as part two of it. And what you have in chapter 18 is really a picture of the way God interacts with his friends. You see God coming to Abraham and Abraham receiving him and ministering to him and serving him. And God in return, of course, blessing and ministering to Abraham. But then when you get to chapter 19, you see a very different picture. You see these heavenly hosts venturing to the city of Sodom. And there, rather than being received and greeted and served by them, they are instead threatened by them. And ultimately, in the end, we see that they are in turn judged by the Lord and these heavenly hosts. And that's, of course, something we'll see when we get to chapter 19, is that really is for us a picture of the final cataclysmic judgment that God will bring upon all of his enemies. And so there is this contrast that exists here. The contrast between what it is to be friends with God versus what it is to be enemies with God. Here this morning, our focus is on what it means to be friends with him. And we see what it means to be friends with him. We see it begin to unfold, at least in verses 1 and 2, when these two angelic beings, along with the Lord himself, actually come on a personal visit to Abraham. Now, there in these verses, we're told that the Lord appeared to him by the Oaks of Mamre. The Oaks of Mamre is that place right near Hebron, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It's the place where Abraham had set up as his base camp, going back to chapter 13, when God first brought him into the land. And here he is at the under the oaks of Mamre, finding shade in the heat of the day, something that was quite typical. Of course, if you're in a desert sort of climate, there's nothing like a good shady tree to rest under. And so Abraham is here resting under this tree right at the door of his tent. And he lifts up his eyes and looks, and he sees three men standing there. Now, when Abraham sees these three men, he does what most people would have done in that culture. He invites them to rest and to be refreshed and to, of course, share a meal with him. And this was something that was very important in ancient Near Eastern culture, this whole showing of hospitality, that when strangers were passing by, you didn't let them just pass by and be left to the elements, but you would bring them in and you would offer them rest, you would offer them refreshment, you would offer them water, you would offer them food. And that's what Abraham does here. But in doing so, Abraham knows that there is something different about these visitors. These aren't just your average sort of just, you know, caravan of three passing through. But he knows there is something special about these visitors. And we see this by the way he bows himself low to the earth. And the way he addresses them is, or at least one of them, is, "O Lord." Now, at this point, we don't know if he knows that this is truly the Lord. The word in Hebrew here is not Yahweh, as it is elsewhere when we read in the dialogue in the latter half of the chapter and the Lord is speaking, being identified as the one speaking. But here we see that he does recognize there's something regal, something royal, something special, something unique about them. And later he will know this is the Lord. Later on in this whole interaction, he does know that this is the Lord. And we see that again by the way he refers to him by titles such as Judge of the Earth later in the chapter. But for now, Abraham just knows that these are very special, very regal, very royal type of guests. And so Abraham, having these guests here with him, has his servants prepare a meal, bread, cakes, milk, nice tender calf, then prepares it for them and sits while they eat and enjoys their company. And in doing so, we see one aspect of what it is to be friends with God. Something that is not to be ignored because of the amount of pure space it is given here in this text. And that is, to be friends with God is to be in communion with God. It is to be in fellowship with him. And that's really what this whole scene with God coming to Abraham's tent and sharing this meal with him intends to depict. It intends to depict fellowship and communion with God on a level that up until now has not previously been seen in Abraham's relationship with God. Up until now, God has spoken with Abraham, and he's spoken with him on a number of occasions. Likewise, God has even appeared to Abraham three times, to be exact, in chapter 12 and in chapter 17, and then in a vision in chapter 15. But here, this is the first time that we actually have God appearing to Abraham, coming to him in human form, conversing with him, and actually dining with him. And that's a picture that throughout Scripture, this picture of dining, sharing a meal together, it's a picture that is always intended to reflect communion. It's intended to reflect this depth of relationship that exists, a friendship, a warmth. And this is something we see again throughout all of Scripture. It's this whole idea that God coming to dine with his friends depicts the friendship, the warmth, the communion that he has with him. And thus what this does is it shows us this unique dimension of our relationship with God. A dimension that highlights just how intimate this relationship is that we have with him. And that's something that the incarnation, something which this and every Christophany, a Christophany is just a pre-incarnate visitation by Christ in human bodily form. And anytime we have any Christophany, that is a foreshadowing of the incarnation. It's a foreshadowing of this great reality that God would indeed come to dwell with his people and do so as their friend. And that's precisely what we read in John 15. Jesus came to them with his disciples. He says, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. That's the nature of the relationship that he has with his people. It's a friendly relationship. And here in this case, it's pointing to this reality of the incarnation. That God would come and he would dine with his friends. And again, that's something we see all throughout the Gospels. I mean, whether it's with the 12 or with Martha or Mary or Lazarus or Zacchaeus or so many others. We see God coming to his friends and dining with them. But what about now? What about now when Jesus isn't bodily among us? What about our communion with him now? Well, the Bible tells us that our communion with him still exists. And it exists in an even greater way through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that Jesus talks at length about just prior to his departure. In John 14, you remember, well, a number of years ago we went through the Gospel of John, but prior to his departure, Jesus spends a tremendous amount of time, and John is really the one gospel writer that captures this. But he spends a tremendous amount of time with his disciples, seeking to bring comfort to them and assurance to them, just support to them, that when he leaves, it's not going to be a bad thing for them. They're not going to be left alone just because he's no longer physically present with them. He says in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You see, he's saying that in that time when I depart, I'm still going to be here with you. And you're going to know that. You're going to know that. Because I am going to come and not just dwell with you, but I'm going to come and dwell in you, communing with you in a way, at a depth that is something much, much greater than anything you've even experienced. And this is why he goes on to say later on in chapter 16, it's to your advantage that I go. They're probably sitting there thinking, what are you talking about? It's to your advantage that I go. Because if I go, the Spirit comes. And he comes to dwell in us, comforting us, strengthening us, teaching us, illuminating us, providing for us just that depth of fellowship that by which we cry, Abba, Father, that very depth of communion that we as those created in his image and likeness so long for. See, it all flows out of this communion that we have for him, with him. And so for us today, even though Jesus isn't physically present with us, we, just like Abraham, have communion with him. He has come to us, and he's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is now continues to come to his people in the presence of his Spirit. And yet, because of the nature of the Spirit's ministry, abiding with and in believers now, it really isn't a stretch to say that our communion with God is even greater than Abraham's was. And again, this is something that we need to think about. We need to think about what it means to be the temple of the living God, to have the Holy Spirit literally dwell in us. Think about that, and think about the depth of communion that God chooses to have with each one of us through that act. I mean, he's not just coming to the door of our tent at that point. But he's coming and dining with us in the depths of our soul. I mean, he's coming to actually dwell inside of us. And there in that place, he communes with us. Communes with each one of us in a way that is more impactful than any of us can ever imagine. I mean, everything that we are experientially as Christians, everything that we are experientially as those who love God and desire the things of God and those who long to be with God, everything that inclines us to him, all of that can be traced back to the fact that God is dwelling in us. None of that is real. None of that is our experience if God is not dwelling in us. You see, it's a reality that is so great that Jesus simply referred to it as being born again. That's what it is to have God come and dwell in us and dine with us. It is to be born again. It's to have God come in to our very own souls. And again, that's something that is important to think about, because ultimately that truth has tremendous implications for us. And those implications we find all over Scripture. I mean, it's amazing to think about how many elements to the Christian life, and I mean the practical outworking aspects of living the Christian life, how many of those are brought back to and rooted in this one reality. And that's really the way that God intended for it to be. I mean, if you go back and look at things from just as far back a picture as you can, back into eternity, and what is called the Pactum Salutis, this covenant of redemption, whereby God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all together covenanted to save a people. What you see is that there God chose a people. God did the electing work. Christ redeemed the people. He came to pay the price in order to save them. But the Spirit is then the one who would apply that work of salvation, bringing it into our souls, working it into our souls, and ultimately out through our lives. And that's what we see all over Scripture. We see that so much of the Christian life is traced back to this very reality that God has come to commune with us and dine with us by taking up residence with us in our own souls. Just think about that. Think, for example, about how this reality lies at the forefront of your fight against sin. I mean, if you look at Romans 6, which is really the great chapter in the Bible on our fight against sin and equipping us in this fight against sin, what you find is that the first 10 verses of that chapter, the entire thrust of those 10 chapters is really to expand on the reality of the fact that we as believers have now been brought into union with Jesus Christ. We have been joined to him in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And as such, in being joined to him by his Spirit, we are no longer under the power of sin. We've been freed from the power of sin. Sin no longer masters us. Sin no longer controls us. And it's that reality that Paul then points to as the catalyst, as the basis for us to be able to now live a life whereby we're not enslaved to sin. And thus we get to verses 11 and verse 12. He goes on and says, reckon yourselves therefore, in light of this reality that you're in union with Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. Reckon yourself then to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not go on presenting your members as though they were instruments to sin, but present yourselves as those alive from the dead and your instruments as vessels of righteousness. Present yourself in this way because of this reality. You see, our fight against sin is ultimately rooted back in this reality that God has come to commune with us by dwelling in us. We see the same thing in our struggle for courage. I mean, how many of us struggle to be courageous? How many of us fight with fear? All of us. I'm probably at the front of the line in some things. But all of us do, right? And that's not unusual. We see it throughout Scripture. And yet what we find is again and again and again, what is the recipe, the solution for combating that fear? It's this realization. Know that I am with you. Think about Joshua taking over for Moses. You're taking over for Moses. And you're then going into a land hostile. Joshua's obviously scared. That's why the Lord comes to him in chapter 1 with these constant words of encouragement and saying to him, do not be terrified. Do not be frightened. Don't be. Because I am with you. The same thing we see in the book of Isaiah. And God is talking about, Israel and this fearful condition with their enemies around them as he's kind of laying out this picture of the conflicts that will be. And he says to them, what does he say in the midst of that? Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We see the same thing with the Great Commission. When Jesus is now commissioning his people to go into all the parts of this world where there's going to be tremendous hostility, tremendous enmity. And so what does he say to them? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, in our fight against fear, a fight that is one of the most just relentless fights that we fight in the Christian life, the way to win it is to know that God is with you. He's come to you. He's communing with you. Did you know that God plus one makes a majority? Better to be friends with God and enemies with the whole world than enemies with God and friends with the whole world. Right? See, this is vital. Knowing this. It ties into so much. All that is experiential in the Christian life. And this is what assures us of our access to him. The fact that he's come to dwell in us tells us we have access to him. And isn't that the very thing that Pentecost intended to symbolize? When there was what? Above each of those, all of those believers there at Pentecost. These tongues of fire. What does fire symbolize? The presence of God. Over each one of them, saying, each one of you are now the temple of the living God. God is now dwelling in you, each one of you. And that's what assures us of our access to him. God dwells in us. And so we have access to him and can come boldly to him in prayer, something we'll see Abraham do in the latter half of this chapter. And so knowing God is with us, that we have communion with him, is something that is absolutely vital for us to know. I mean, if you want to take time to really meditate and ponder just one aspect of Christian truth, maybe for the next week or few, make it this. So often, you know, I mean, this present ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he has applied the saving work of Christ to us and now is actually activating it and advancing it within us. God dwelling with us is something that we probably don't pay enough attention to, when in reality, it has so much to do with how we go about living the Christian life. And so knowing God is with us, we have communion with him, is vital for us to know. And it's that communion that we see here on display between God and his friend Abraham. But there's more to this encounter than just fellowship and communion over a nice meal. But as we go on, we see that the Lord had a very specific reason for making this visit. And we begin to get a sense of that in verse 9, when the Lord asks Abraham, "Where's your wife Sarah?" Now, for us, that seems pretty benign, but in this culture, again, that would have been horribly out of place to ask. Because for one, women just didn't dine with men, and especially when they had male guests. But number two, it would have, no polite guest would have ever asked that. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" Calling her by name when he didn't even know her. So this would have been very, very out of place. But again, Abraham, he knows something is going on here. And maybe the fact that they asked about Sarah, having not known her or met her, helped to further kind of tip him off to sort of the specialness of these guests. So Abraham tells them that she's in the next tent. And at that point, the Lord says something that he had just said in the previous chapter, which really was probably, I mean, it might have just been days earlier. Certainly not more than weeks and maybe a month earlier. Back in chapter 17, verse 21, he says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So that's the message that he came to deliver. Came to deliver this message that Sarah, your wife, she will have a son about this time next year. The same thing he just said back in verse 21 of chapter 17. Nothing's changed. And so the question is, why did he, make an appearance in human form? Why did he do that here and now? He just told him. But here he goes out of his way, bringing a couple of angels along with him, and appears to Abraham in order to announce again this promise. And so why? Well, by now it's probably not a surprise. The reason why is because, again, he knew the weakness of their faith. And in particular, he knew the weakness of Sarah's faith. See, and that's why he specifically asks, "Where is Sarah?" He wants to sort of alert us to the fact that this is for her. That she's the one who needs to hear this and know about it. Because her faith is weak. It's teetering. And we can understand that, can't we? I mean, she's old. She's 90-ish. She's been barren her whole life. Abraham just had a son, 13 years ago, with Hagar. I mean, nothing has ever worked out since God made this promise. And so Sarah's faith is is obviously weak. And we see that by her response to hearing this. And in verse 12, we're told that she laughed to herself. Now, that's not the laughter of joy. You know, the laughter of joy when somebody says something, you're just like, it's, I experienced that when I still remember when my wife called me. I was driving up from Escondido and she called me. She'd gone for a doctor's appointment when she was pregnant and they told her that we were having twins. And when she told me that, I remember right where I was, right coming off the 78 onto the 5. I was laughing so hard I almost had to pull over. It's just a joyous laughter. But that's not what's going on here. This isn't a joyful sort of laughter, but instead, this was the laughter of unbelief, the laughter of incredulity. You know, that was the type of laugh that was going on here. And we see this by her response. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? I mean, it's like she's saying, you've got to be kidding me. Now, when the Lord observes that, and mind you, Sarah's not in the room. She's on the other side of the tent, the other side of the door, outside the tent. She didn't say anything out loud, but the Lord, he sees the heart. And he observed what was going on in Sarah's heart. And so he says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? But Sarah, she heard that. And so she apparently now came in and said, I did not laugh. To which he said, no, but you did laugh. So there's this kind of, and it's kind of this awkward back and forth. I mean, you don't argue with God. And I mean, we probably all do argue with God. So that's but it's kind of, I mean, this is face to face. And here she is arguing with him. And that really is shows, again, just the depth of her unbelief here. That it didn't matter. I mean, he was going to say it right to her and she was going to say no. And then she starts, you know, backing off a little bit here. But nevertheless, we see this. We see this awkward back and forth that is going on here. And in doing so, what we find is that in these words that the Lord is sharing, that he's actually at one and the same time both rebuking her for her unbelief and also assuring her of the fulfillment of this promise, this back and forth. I didn't say that. Yes, you did. I didn't say that. Yes, you did. Now, we don't see it as much in our text, but in Hebrew, it really comes out. Because the name Isaac, you know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. Matt knows. It means laughter. And so here, when she's saying, why did Sarah laugh? He's saying, why did Sarah Isaac? She says, I didn't Isaac. Yes, you did Isaac. You see, it's this back and forth where each time there is a confrontation, there is a restatement of the promise. You're saying no to Isaac. I'm saying yes to Isaac. And every time you are saying this, it is again expressing your disbelief in the promise. And I am restating the fact of the promise. Yes. Isaac. There will be Isaac. You will bear a son and he will be called Isaac. And so with every rebuke, there is a reiteration, a restating of this promise. And that really tips us off as to one of the reasons why the Lord makes this appearance. It was really in order to reassure both Abraham and even more so, Sarah, of the promise. I mean, ultimately, that's why they came to the tent. Because you guys, you know where the story goes, right? How later on in chapter 19, they venture down to Sodom in order to, you know, take care of business down there. And you ask yourself, well, why did they come? I mean, does God need to go and really see that they're doing these things and be physically present in order to bring judgment? No. So you ask, why did he come? He came again to as a foreshadowing of the incarnation, demonstrating the sort of communion that his people have with him as friends, but also this very specific mission in order to bring personal assurance to a very weak and teetering faith in this woman, Sarah. That's what's going on. God is wanting to reassure her. And this is something that God has done again throughout the book of Genesis, ever since Abraham has come into the picture. I mean, you see how he continues to bring reassurance. The promise comes in chapter 12. It's then reiterated in chapter 13. It's then foreshadowed in chapter 14. It's then sealed with this self-maledictory oath in chapter 15. It's then sealed again with the sign of circumcision in chapter 17. I mean, God is just constantly, constantly, constantly condescending to, coming to the aid of the weak faith of his people. And to me, that's something that's absolutely beautiful. That God doesn't come with a hammer when our faith is weak. But he comes to dine. He comes to encourage. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You see, for each one of us, it's one of the things that we need to understand. That in the reality of this journey of faith, where there are tremendous ebbs and flows, that when it ebbs, God doesn't hammer us. You all know the poem Footprints, very beautiful, wonderful, popular poem. But in that poem, you know, it's this dream that a person has where he's walking along the shore, him and the Lord, and there's two sets of footprints all the way along. But then when he gets to points in his life where it's most difficult, he sees that there's only one set of footprints in the sand. And so he says, you know, Lord, why in the times that were most difficult and most hard, why were you not there with me? There's only one set of footprints. To which he says, that was the time when I was actually carrying you. And that's what the Lord does. I mean, this is what he does with his friends. He comes to minister to us when our faith is weak. He doesn't come to drill us in those times. And that's probably a good lesson for us to learn also, isn't it? I mean, we know people and we see them ebb and flow in their faith also. We see them where their faith becomes weaker, where they go through times where maybe it's like a strand of faith. And in that time, those are the times we want to fan what's there. We want to stimulate what's there. We want to do all that we can, just as God does for his friends. So that's what we should do with our friends as well, when we see one struggling with their faith. We find them going through these times where it's just hard to believe. And that's what we find here. And so what does the Lord do to assist her? Well, he does something that is very effective. He talks about his power and his promise. And that's always what faith is going to have to rest on: the personhood of God. And so often it ends up being the power of God and then the promise. When our faith is weak and we find ourselves in this place, I mean, this is exactly what God did. he came to Sarah and he said to her, this time next year, you will bear a son. Bank on it. Bank on it. And then he asks her, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's this challenge that is just saying, I am telling you what I'm going to do, and I'm telling you I'm able to do it. There is nothing that is too hard for me to do. My friends, ultimately, that's what solid faith rests on. When we find the ebbs going, we must find the promise to stand on. And we must look again to the power of God as displayed in creation and in Scripture, so as to say he promised it and he's able to do it. And we need to take those things together. Because if we only take one without the other, what we find is that if you just take the power of God and no promise, then it's not rooted in anything. You know, it ends up just being sort of, you know, hopeful thinking. And in the end, what happens is those things don't come to pass because they're not rooted in a promise. And then your faith ends up getting weaker. But if you have a promise but don't believe in the power, let's say God says, promises to complete the work he began in you. But you believe that there is some power out there that can prevent that. There is some power out there that can hinder it. There is something that can stop him from actually accomplishing what he promised to do in the lives of his friends. Likewise, your faith will also be teetering. You see, we need to look to the power of God and the promise of God in order to have a faith that is strong, stable. Now, does that mean there won't be ebbs and flows? I wish. Maybe in your case. In my case, it's not. You still find times where you struggle, but the ebbs and flows, you catch them. You catch those ebbs. You have something. And you're able to stand and you're able to advance and persevere. And so we see here God in his forbearance, his patience, his mercy, coming to his friends. I'm personally visiting them in order to reassure them, speaking his promise to them and reminding them of his power. And apparently it worked. Because if you read Hebrews 11, Sarah's commended there for her faith. If you read 1 Peter 5, Sarah's set forth as an example of that godly woman. So apparently, it worked. God came and visited her, spoke his promise to her, and spoke of his power to her. And her faith was strengthened. And so it is for us. In this pilgrimage, God is our friend. And it, you know, for some people, they're almost too casual about it. Like he's just kind of like your bro, you know, you just hang with God. And for others, it's so formal. They dare not think of God on such familiar terms as friend. But God is your friend. He's your friend. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, God is your friend. And he's the best friend you could ever have. The kindest, most gracious, willing to sacrifice more than any other. He is your friend. And this is just part of what it's like to be his friend. That which we see here. Communion with God, God dwelling right here in us, right now in us, right here and now in us. and God assisting us in our weakness. God is truly a friend. Indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled, so thankful that you are our friend, that you call us friend, and that you minister to us as only a best friend could or would, sacrificing yourself for us, coming to us to dwell in us, to be with us, to work in us, to assist us and assure us. We thank you, Father, for how you have done this and how you have displayed this, foreshadowing the incarnation here in this event and showing what it is like to be friends with God. We bless you for this, Father, and pray that you would help us to be faithful and good friends to you and to one another, to your people, to those whom you regard as friends. Oh, Lord, please do this to the end that you would be glorified in and through our lives, since ultimately, Lord, we are not our own, but we are yours and desire to bring honor to you. So bless us this day. Let these truths not leave us soon or easily, but stay with us that they would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.